second psalm, why do the nations rage? Psalm 2, I'm calling this the inevitable supremacy of the Son. The inevitable supremacy of the Son. Let's read the psalm again. It's not a long psalm. It says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king in my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O king. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You perish in the way, and his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Perhaps you've seen on the news that group known as the Red Ants. Anyone seen that? The Red Ants are a group officially called the Red Ant Security and Eviction Services Company. They're a group that specializes in evicting illegal dwellers, and the people that have to do that hard job, dressed in red overalls and red helmets. I can't think that's an accident if they named the group Red Ants. And this group is tasked with evicting people who are illegally living in buildings, homes, houses, or land that doesn't belong to them and that they're not paying rent for. Informal settlers, squatters, call them what you want, it's people who are illegally dwelling there. And the Red Ants go in, and they get to do that because even in a country like South Africa, which seems to favor the illegal tenant, even in South Africa, if you legally own the building, the land, the house, and you can get that legal document from the court, you can finally get an eviction order, and the Red Ants will go in and throw those people out. It can't be nice to be one of the people evicted, right? However, if you live on the property of another person without permission, then that owner has the right to evict you. The landlord has the right to do that. What if the whole world has a landlord? What if the earth itself has a landlord and everybody on earth is a tenant? Everybody on earth is a dweller, not somebody who owns, but somebody who, as it were, rents. And what if the dwellers of earth could be divided into two groups? Those who, as it were, have obeyed the rules of the landlord and submitted to him, and those who have not. If so, Psalm 2 is something like an eviction order that's served on the whole world.
Psalm 2 is an eviction order served on the world to say, do you know who the rightful owner of the whole world is? Really, every human being who lives in disobedience to God, who lives in defiance of God's authority, is a squatter. An illegal squatter in rebellion, not acknowledging the authority, the rights, the reign, the rule of the one who owns the world. And if we are tenants on another person's property, if we are actually citizens of another Lord's realm, to act in defiance of Him, to act in dismissal of Him, to act in indifference to Him, is really to be exactly like those people waiting for the Red Ants. It's just a matter of time. You can squat illegally, but when the owner comes, you will face danger. Psalm 2 then is all about that. Psalm 2 answers this question, who is the landlord of the whole world? Who is the rightful owner of the entire earth? And what should we do about it? Who owns everything? And what happens to those who live indifferently to that? What is the right response to the landlord of the entire earth? And Psalm 2 is in the Bible to state the absolute certainty of the Son's rulership of the whole world and the foolishness of defiance and indifference to Him. Perhaps today in 2016, you look around you, you watch the news, you open the newspapers, you scan the websites, and what you see is a world largely living in defiance or in indifference to what you believe, right? You see an increase in vileness and sin. The pollution, the moral filth in the media seems to grow daily. You see political systems, economies in turmoil with not even a nod in the direction of God. You see the rise of false religions seemingly getting stronger and broader and spread further, and the apparent shrinkage of genuine Christianity. And in the midst of this, perhaps you wonder, is what I believe really the only way? Is Christ really the only way to God? Do I have the right truth in the midst of so many people that believe so many things? This psalm answers those questions. It tells us who the rightful owner of the world is, what belongs to him, and how we should respond to him. And this psalm very neatly falls into four stanzas of three verses each. And what you're to do as you read the psalm is to imagine the scene in a throne room. Imagine the scene in a throne room of heaven with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Sovereign Father and the Sovereign Son are engaged in a conversation, while outside is the noise and the turmoil and the tumult of a world in rebellion. Outside the palace is the noise of people baying for their blood, calling for the overthrow. And as Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit watch this and see this, they have a conversation. And they speak. And what you hear is supposed to tell you and I how to respond to the landlord of the world. So we're going to see the defiance in the first three verses, and then we'll see the derision of the Father in the next three, and the declaration in the next three, and then finally the decision in the last three. So let's look firstly in the first three verses at the foolishness of defiance. The foolishness of defiance. Look at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The psalm opens with a rhetorical question. And the question is, why do the nations of the earth waste their time? Why do the people engage in a futile exercise? Why do they spend so much energy on what is absolutely impossible? What is that thing? What is this thing they're conspiring to do? Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Here it says the kings and the rulers of humanity, which has to represent the rest of us, right? These are the ones who are controlling the whole thing, and therefore they in some ways represent the great mass. And what are they doing? Not by accident, not by happenstance, but by deliberate resolution, they are conspiring to do something. Your text says that. It says they set themselves, this is deliberate, and it says they take counsel together. They organize it. This is a planned conspiracy in the real sense of the word. They unite together and work together to do what? To rebel. But I want you to notice who the rebellion is against. What does your text say? Who are they united against in verse 2? The rebellion is not against religion in general. No, they're quite happy with religion in general. It's not rebellion against man-made systems of works, which they're quite happy to do, accumulate the works and glorify themselves. They're not uniting in rebellion against the new spirituality, where I am a God and God is everywhere and God is around us and we are just must be in harmony with that and evolve to the next level. No, they love that. They're not in conspiracy against that. The psalmist tells us, this ancient psalmist tells us who they are in rebellion against. What does your text say? Verse 2. Against who? The Lord. And if you see capital L-O-R-D, who is that? Yahweh, Jehovah. This is the personal name of the revealed God of the Hebrew and Greek scriptures. Yahweh. Against Yahweh and against His anointed. Now in the Hebrew, the word for anointed is Mashiach. And what does that connect us to? What's that close to? Mashiach or Messiah. This is the Hebrew word for Messiah. Mankind is united in rebellion against the triune God and against His chosen one. Not any God, not just broad gods, not the gods of the nations, the God of Israel, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's who the world has a problem with. And you'll always find that whenever you're having a discussion of religion, everyone's happy for you to be ecumenical so long as you agree, yes, man is finding different ways up the mountain and we're all just having inner spirituality and we're all wonderfully part of the universe. But the minute you say, but Jesus Christ is the incarnate God who died for men's sins, the conversation is over. And listen to their self-indicting words in verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Let's break their chains and cast away, free ourselves from their shackles or constraints. I find the plural interesting. They're admitting this plurality in God, God and His Messiah. And I find this funny because man likes to say, I don't believe in God, there's no God. And yet, here his conspiracy shows he feels the very presence of God's Lordship, right? There's no God, but I hate His chains. Man is in a conspiracy, he claims he can't see any evidence for God, but yet, God to him is a restraint, a chain, a boundary, which he hates. You see, the language sometimes incriminates us, doesn't it? At the primary school I went to, there was once a child who was bunking school at skipping. And so, to avoid getting in trouble, the child phoned the office, which was quite ingenious to actually get the number. And the child phoned the office, and this is how the child began the sentence. Hello, this is my father speaking. You see, language incriminates us. And mankind wants to act as if there's no God, no creator, but he says, let us throw off their restraints. As somebody put it, there's no God and I hate him. Let's free ourselves of His horrible constraint over our lives. So we act, we want to say, oh, there's no God, and we don't have to worry about that. There's no Creator, no one to whom we owe our existence. But the whole time, this whole operation is carried out in the spirit of defiance, in the spirit of revolutionaries. Tell me, why do you have to fight against nothing? And they throw it off in all kinds of ways. Mankind seeks to rebel against God as creator by coming up with evolution. So he no longer has to look around him and see God's very clear evidence for himself. And it defies what's so obvious, that this is the handiwork of an artist. And so evolution dispenses with that. Man seeks to rebel against God as redeemer, with forms of psychology which calm the conscience and tell you it's not sin, it's not your fault, it's somebody else's fault. False religion, which places the trust somewhere else. All of this causes man to deny what's in his conscience every day. The law in his heart that accuses him and points a finger at him. Instead, man throws off this cord with false religion, false psychology, false systems of distraction. Man throws off God's cords as savior and as sustainer. Remember, who keeps us alive? Who do we owe our daily bread to? But every day, man creates systems, economic systems, scientific, medical, technological systems, which are a blessing, make no mistake. But very often there are ways of making life work where we do not have to acknowledge the Creator at all. It's in the truest sense a godless system or even an anti-God system. Man seeks to rebel against God by false worship, by art, which depicts false imagination, distorts beauty, twists it into ugliness, and makes us delight in what God hates. Man rebels against God as king by creating political systems that have not so much as even a nod in God's direction. Do you know that in our country, there had to be a debate to even include a reference to God or religion in the Constitution? There was actually a party that had to fight for it because that was going to be left out altogether. Friends, the great problem of mankind is not ignorance of the true God. It is defiance of what they already know of the true God. It is a suppression of what they already know of Him. You see, Jesus captures this for us in Luke chapter 19. In Luke 19, He tells us a parable which describes not only the stewardship of believers, but the reaction of unbelievers. I'm going to read you verses 12 through 14 of Luke 19. Jesus says this: "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.'" Now listen, verse 14. "But his citizens," right, tenants, "but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" Folks, that is the banner over the globe. "We will not have this man to reign over us." That's the world's motto. So friends, in these first three verses, we can already judge what side of this psalm we stand on. Does the rightful kingship of Jesus sit on you like something which chafes your neck, like a cord that you wish you could throw off, a chafing yoke? Or does it seem to you necessary leadership that you want? A light thing. "Yes, lead me, great shepherd. Rule me, great king. I need it." Already we can see where we stand. So that's the first part, the foolishness of defiance. I want you to see the second thing in this psalm, which is the Father's derision. The Father's derision. Look at verses 4 through 6. It says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." The Father's derision. From defiance of man to the derision of God. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." What's the picture? See it in your mind. Somebody on a throne with unequaled, unlimited power being challenged. In a sense, it's humorous, isn't it? I mean, picture yourself sitting down on a firm steel chair, and you see this little line of ants heading towards your chair, and together they are going to move you to another spot. Right? I mean, there's that sense of humor, and you know as you look down at them, however feverishly they work, you know they're not moving you. And I'm not saying anything about your weight, okay? I'm just saying. There's no way they're moving you. And you know you could wipe them out in a few seconds, couldn't you? Take a can of Doom, or whatever, methylated spirits and light it if you're a 9-year-old boy. You know, I mean, whatever. And so the combined rebellion of man, his political systems, his empires, his economic systems, his religions, his culture, united in building little towers of Babel in every generation, is to God like a line of ants, and even less. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. God is not nervous. He's not shaken by this. He's not worried. He's not fretting. Isaiah says, "It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Listen, if you have the power to spread galaxies out, you're not going to be worried about a few people with some F-16s and stuff. But friends, the laughter here is not the laughter of happy amusement. It's the laughter of furious scorn. This is God seeing His own creation refuse to acknowledge Him. He sees people made in His image with God-given faculties to worship, and they are so defiant that they are now using these God-given faculties to build systems of defiance and independence. And so while the challenge is foolish and futile and worthy of scorn and derision, God is not indifferent to this. He's not looking at this and shrugging His shoulders. Instead, God has a reply to all of man's rebellion. Look at verse 5. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. And here's how what He says, verse 6. Yet I have set My King on My holy hill of Zion. God the Father's response to all this rebellion is this. You can rage all you want. You can build up whatever you want. You can arm yourselves as much as you want. You can shake your fist in My face as much as you want. You can call My cords of love chains of bondage. You can spit in My Son's face. You can use My creation to create your own empires to your own glory. But know this, I have already installed the King. I have already consecrated Him. I have already anointed my own king on the holy hill of Zion. And whether or not you submit to Him now, whether or not you give up your futile game of rebellion now, I've already chosen Him. I've anointed Him. I'm giving Him full rights over the earth. You see, God has always wanted the world to have a king. You know that? Adam was meant to be king. Adam was meant to be the under-ruler who took dominion of the whole earth and shaped it for God's glory. But Adam failed. So God, through Abraham, chooses a nation that was supposed to be a royal kingdom of priests, again, mediating God's rule to the whole world. And then, through the royal line of David, they were to be a mediatorial kingdom to the whole world, but Israel failed. And then God calls out a people to Himself, the church, who are to be, again, a royal nation of mediating priests to the world. However, again, we see in 2 Thessalonians a falling away. So in the end, God must impose victory. He must set His own king up. So who is this king? Who is the king of the world? Obviously, this psalm had immediate application to the kings of Israel, to David. But the king of Israel on Mount Zion, who was going to be the mediatorial king between God and the nations, was the idea, but you understand as you read this, two things. First, David and his sons failed to rule the way verses 7 to 9 suggest. And second, the language of these verses go far beyond any human king of Israel. So who is this? You know, the word set is exactly the same word or the root word for anointed. This is the anointed king, the chosen one. And who's the anointed king? Messiah. Jesus Christ. You know what Napoleon Bonaparte said? He said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between Him and every other person in the world, there's no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded His empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for Him. God says, I have set My King. He's already chosen Him. And so though outside the palace, down below, there are crowds shouting, baying for blood, screaming for revolution, overthrow, cries of bloodthirsty revolt, inside, the Father is calmly pouring oil over the head of His Son, placing the crown on His head, scepter in the right hand. And then He turns to the window and He says, it's already done. It's already done. So what does that mean? Now the scene shifts to the Son. The Father has spoken, but now the Son who's been anointed is going to speak. And as He speaks, He's going to tell us the meaning of the world having a king, of Jesus being the overlord. So from the defiance to the derision of the Father, look at the declaration of the Son in verse 7 through 9. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So here's the declaration of the Son. The Son is on the throne. He's been coronated. And what does He say? He says, this is what the Father said to me. The Father said to me, you are my Son. The first thing He does is a matter of identity. The second thing you'll see is a matter of inheritance. So the first thing is identity. He says, you're my Son, today I've begotten you. Well, that sounds confusing, doesn't it? Because we think of begotten and we think of beginning. We think of birth. We think of human birth. But that can't be the case here. Because think about it. On what day does the Father say to the Son, today I've begotten you? I mean, could He have said it at His birth? Would the Son have recollected that? How many of you remember the first thing your parents said to you? Oh yeah, they said, oh, Guga, ga, you're so cute. You know, you don't remember that. You didn't remember the first things until age 3 or whatever it was. So, Jesus in His human consciousness, as He came to increasing consciousness in His human nature, that's not what it's referring to here. This is a scene of coronation, not of birth. And if you read the New Testament, you read in Acts chapter 13, 33, where they're preaching and they say, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my Son, this day I have begotten you. So what do the writers of Scripture connect this to? The resurrection. Begotten here doesn't mean created. It doesn't mean beginning. It means this. The Father owns the Son. The Father identifies the Son. The Father acknowledges the Son. Do you remember two other occasions where He did that? At the baptism, what happens? The heavens open, and what does the voice say? You are my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Second occasion, transfiguration. What happens again? Voice from heaven. You are my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And then to Peter, listen to Him. See, this is the Father identifying with Him. He's saying, this is my Son. The relationship between us is co-eternal, and I'm publicly stating it. That's what it means to be the eternally begotten Son. There's a distinction between the roles and the persons within the Trinity, and that means that the Father here is acknowledging that. But the second thing is that He gives the inheritance of the anointed King. Verse 8. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. It was a custom of great kings to give to the favored ones whatever they might ask. You remember in Esther, the king says to Esther, ask whatever you want. I'll give you even half the kingdom. Or when Herod, foolishly in front of the dancing girl, says, whatever you want. Ask me and I'll give it to you. So it was a custom for kings to do that. And Jesus here is in that favored position. And the Father says to the Son, ask me whatever you want. And I will give you the nations of the earth for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. Remember the most quoted Psalm, Psalm 110 in the New Testament, most quoted in the New. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. We could cite many, many scriptures that refer to the global dominion of Messiah. Isaiah 9:6-7, particularly the book of Daniel, Daniel 7:13-14. And these scriptures speak of the power that Messiah will have over all the nations. So the real question you should be asking right now is, when does this happen? When does Messiah rule and reign? When does He take dominion over the nations? When does He dash them in pieces? When does He assert His authority? Well, Christians have answered this question in really three ways. And I'll give you the three and then I'll tell you what I believe is the strongest biblical case. The first way is to say that Jesus took ownership of the kingdoms of the world after the resurrection. Died, rose, and so His is a spiritual kingdom. He doesn't rule political kingdoms. He rules hearts. And one day He will return. He'll end human history, create the new heavens, the new earth. There'll be a general resurrection. And so many of the Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. That's one way of understanding this. The second way is to say Jesus again took ownership of the world's kingdoms at His death and resurrection. And now His kingdom on earth is achieved through a steady Christianizing of the whole world by the gospel spreading. The gospel will steadily conquer the nations, however many centuries it takes, until one day He will finally return when the earth is largely converted. That's the second way of seeing it. The third way of seeing it is that Jesus took ownership of the kingdoms of the world after His death and resurrection. But His kingdom on earth will only be established through a great tribulation and through the imposition of victory on a rebellious world. As Spurgeon put it, the glorious reign of Jesus in the latter day will not be consummated until a terrible struggle has convulsed the nations. His coming will be as a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and the day thereof shall burn as an oven. Listen to this. Earth loves not her rightful monarch, but clings to the usurper's sway. The terrible conflicts of the last days will illustrate both the world's love of sin and Jehovah's power to give the kingdom to His only begotten. And I believe the third way is the correct understanding. You say, well, how could Jesus already be king, but then there's still a future time in which He's going to be king? Well, do you remember that David was anointed by Samuel quite a long time before he actually became king? Remember that? And all those years when Saul was chasing him, was he not already the king? He'd been anointed. He'd been given that position. The Spirit had been removed from Saul already. But the final position, the public coronation, took place years later. And so in exactly the same way, Jesus was anointed at His baptism. He was publicly vindicated at His resurrection. He was glorified at His ascension. But He will publicly receive all the kingdoms of the world at His return. As somebody put it this way, victory will not be achieved by us, it will be imposed on us. The role of the church is that of a second John the Baptist. We prepare the way of the Lord. We are a pilgrim people. We prepare His way. See, why doesn't the Lord just come and end it? Why doesn't He just put down rebellion today? You know why? Peter tells you. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. In other words, He's not just apathetic. But here's the reason. He's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know why He hasn't come? He's giving people a chance. He's letting people come. He is in this period announcing clemency, pardon, amnesty. Because when the Son comes to take up His throne, He's not coming to save. He's coming to judge. He's coming to fight, to dash, to destroy. I think, friends, we are plagued with a sentimental view of Jesus. A Jesus who will never judge or destroy or kill. But let me tell you, the Savior who died for all men has of all men the greatest right to be angry with all men. The Savior who loved all men has of all men the right to be furious with all men. He has demonstrated His compassion. And those who won't be persuaded and those who won't bow the knee will face not the effeminate Jesus of the flea market posters, but a furious King. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And you read this morning about people saying, hide us from the wrath the anger of the Lamb. The old Puritan Jeremy Taylor wrote something which has always stayed with me. He says this about the anger of God. He says, "Truly, when I consider how the goodness of God is abused and perverted by the greatest part of mankind, I cannot but believe that the greatest miracle in the world is God's patience and bounty to an ungrateful world." Listen to this. "If a prince hath an enemy got into one of his towns, he doesn't send them in provision, but lays close siege to the place and does what he can to starve them. But the great God, who could wink all his enemies into destruction, bears with them and is at daily cost to maintain them, food on the plate. But listen, but think not, sinners, that you shall escape thus. God's mill goes slow, but it grinds small. The more admirable his patience and bounty now is, the more dreadful and unsupportable will that fury be which ariseth out of his abused goodness. Nothing blunter than iron, yet when sharpened it hath an edge that will cut fatally. Nothing smoother than the sea, yet when stirred into a storm, nothing rages more. Nothing so sweet as the patience and goodness of God, and nothing so terrible as his wrath when it takes fire." So, that brings us then to the decision. The decision demanded. Look at verse 10. "Now therefore ye be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." In light of the Son's identity, in light of his inheritance, in light of this power, in light of his fury, his ability to consume when his anger is still set to a low burn, what should we do? Again, kings, judges, those who represent mankind, those who are in the highest places, by implication all of us, we're told in verse 10, be wise, be sensible, be reasonable. Learn from what has been said about God and His Messiah and His rights over the world. He says, I want you to do something. Be sensible, be rational, take this into account and do something. And here's what you're to do in verse 11 and 12. Serve with reverence, rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son. What does that mean? Let's take that last one, kiss the Son. That sounds odd to us in the West. Kissing is a very romantic and intimate connotation, but in the ancient Near East, kissing was a form of showing homage. You might remember when God speaks to Elijah, when Elijah is complaining, he says to Elijah, "Yet I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." Okay? There's a reference to reverence, devotion, homage. What's the idea? Come to Jesus. Accept His Lordship. Submit yourself to Him. But do so as one who's been won over by love, not by terror. God, that's one of the reasons why this is the time to be saved, because at the second coming, it's pure terror. And God would not win your heart and conquer your heart with thunder and terror, for then you would submit merely out of self-protection. God doesn't want that. This is why God now woos you in this time before His Son returns in glory. Now, before He takes up His rulership on earth, where it is mandatory submission to Him, He says, submit to Him sweetly. Yield to Him. Because, as He says, everyone who trusts in Him is what? Blessed. This is joy. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And then when you're in that relationship, you've trusted Him, you've believed in Him, you've submitted to Him, look at what the relationship looks like in verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I think that is one of the best descriptions in the Bible of a believer's affections. Because there you have reverence and joy. Serve with fear and reverence, rejoice with trembling. Once you've come into this relationship with the Son of God, you know both deep joy and deep awe. And one without the other is a parody of true Christianity. If you have fear or reverence without joy, it becomes servile fear, intimidation, burdensome, guilt-driven, a kind of a heavy, harsh fearing of God that leads you to live by guilt and not by grace. On the other hand, joy without reverence becomes light-hearted flippancy, a trivial sentimentality, a Christianity that's very bright, but not at all deep, a cheap neon light version of the starlight of Jesus Christ. You need both reverence and joy for the Jesus Christ who is the overlord of the world. So as you've read the psalm, and as we get going on this year, let me ask you a few questions. Number one, have we slipped into a kind of practical pluralism? What I mean by that is pluralism is the teaching that says all religions are okay. You know, as long as you're a nice person, choose whatever you're going to choose, we'll all end up okay. And maybe on paper you and I say, oh no, we don't believe that. We think Jesus is the only way. Yeah, but we live like it. We act in a way that our neighbors are okay. We act in a way that we say, yeah, that guy, as long as he's nice and I'm nice to him, it'll all work out. That's practical pluralism. Might not be theological pluralism. But if you believe this, he's the overlord, and one day he's going to dash vessels in pieces, what should your attitude be to your relatives, to your friends, to your neighbors, to your colleagues? If this is the period of amnesty, what should the attitude be to them in compassion? What about his return? Have we developed an apathy about it? Have we said, you know, we've been waiting all these years. Where is the promise of His coming? We've been reading about His return, we've been seeing these prophecies, but now it's 2016 and now it's 2015. Who's to say it's not just going to tick on like this indefinitely? And we get into an apathetic approach to His return. And we think this Psalm 2 is pie in the sky. It will never happen. Maybe we've become people who are acting like this world, with its indifference to God, its defiance against God, is the only kind of world that ever will be. But what this psalm tells you is that one day a world is coming like you sang about today in Isaac Watts. A totally different world. A world with Jesus Christ as the supreme potentate of the world. The inevitable supremacy of the Son. Today we either live as squatters in His inheritance, denying His Lordship until a day of reckoning. But it won't be red ants, folks. You'll wish it were red ants. Or else we gladly live as His tenants, having kissed the Son in saving faith and living in a joyful, reverent relationship with the Triune God. Let's pray together.